John chapter 5. Gospel of John is such a rich, exciting, and amazing book, and we're learning of it each week as we go through verse by verse through this amazing gospel. We're going to pick up in verse 16, having understood the great healing that took place and the result of which caused persecution on a grander scale because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. We looked at that last time. And we're going to pick up the aftermath of this in verse 16. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Let's pray. Lord, we would pray that you would show us Christ. Holy Spirit, come, illumine Christ to each heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are three major monotheistic religions in our world today. And in this fractured world where people on different isles, on different continents with different beliefs, are often in animosity towards one another. There are three major religions that are monotheistic, believing in one God: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And there are great calls in our world for what we would call ecumenism, coming together. The World Council of Churches invites all to embrace something and come together in unity and lay down these silly ideas that have only caused hostility to people on different continents and countries throughout the world and throughout history. Come together in the name of peace. There's only one major reason why that is an impossible vision. And the problem is the person of Jesus Christ. He's actually the source of the division. Because when we ask the question of these religions, who is Jesus Christ, these three religions cannot agree on the answer. And a lot of it, in fact, most of it, is not because Christians are just proud people who will not bow the knee to any form of unity, but the problem is what Jesus said about himself. And in this passage we have Jesus talking a lot about himself and his relationship with the Father. It's interesting, we come towards Christmas time every year, and oftentimes the idea is this is a time of peace. And yet, though he is the Prince of Peace, and the world will not enjoy full peace till he comes as the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace, he actually said this in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." So we come to verse 16. Jesus is stirring the pot. He understood that healing on a Tuesday wouldn't have been too much of an issue, but healing on the Sabbath was. And he purposefully, by intention, healed this man in John 5 on the Sabbath. And it says in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews, that's the religious leaders, whenever you see the phrase "the Jews" in John's Gospel, that's what it's referring to. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. If you're going to do miracles, come on, there are days you can do that. Don't do it on the Sabbath. And then verse 17 is Jesus' answer. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." As we saw last time, we spent a little bit of time on this, but I want to go a little bit deeper today because there is so much in this. And this particular phrase of Jesus escalated the hostility from persecuting Jesus in verse 16 to wanting to kill him in verse 18. They were hostile. They didn't want him around. They were persecuting. But now with this little phrase, they wanted to kill him. And verse 18 says, all the more. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Two concepts are in play here. Now, the Jews understood this, and it's good for us to understand this. Resting was not a complete ceasing of activity. Oftentimes we think rest is just sleeping. But that is not the case. And for God, when he rested on the seventh day, we all understand this when we think a little deeply, he's still sustaining the universe. It's not as if the universe is out of control one day of the week in the early book of Genesis and everything's in chaos. No, he's still holding everything together on the Sabbath. Right? He's doing that. But he's not doing everything that he's doing in the first 6 days. But on the seventh day he rested, but it was not a complete ceasing of activity. God works on the Sabbath, sustaining creation. If God for one moment ceased to sustain everything, everything in this universe would fall apart. So whatever it means for God to rest, it does not mean that he fails to sustain his creation. Now, second aspect we need to understand, to really understand what is taking place here, is that according to the Jews, you could do certain things on the Sabbath. For instance, if you had a pallet, which is an old English word usually for a bed, but it's not an ornate bed, it's something you can pick up under your arm. You could carry your pallet in your house. One concept in play was that you could carry your pallet up to the shoulder. But anything over the shoulder was work. You couldn't do that on the Sabbath. Interesting. You couldn't be involved in commerce on the Sabbath. That is, the selling of beds. But you could move your bed if you needed to move it, but you could not move it above your shoulder. So you could carry your pallet in your house. Don't carry it outside, that's work. But inside, you can carry your pallet as long as you keep it below shoulder height. Wonderful. And the idea was that God does something similar. The creation, the universe, is God's house, so to speak. And so, though he's not doing great miracles on the Sabbath in resting, he's kind of keeping things in the house. He's sustaining things. He's not working in that sense. That's really helping us to understand. And so, in verse 17, Jesus had already answered, "My Father is working until now." He's sustaining the universe. He's doing the stuff of sustenance every day, including the Sabbath. And I am working. And I am working. I myself am working. Now, this is where the Jews, the religious people, got very upset. Because he was not merely talking about our Father, but my Father. And this becomes a central theme in John's Gospel from this point on. Jesus is going to defend his divine sonship. Already in John, we've seen the Gospel writer John speak of Jesus as the Word made flesh. He is God. He is the Word made flesh in chapter 1, verse 14. He's the monogenes. He's the, John chapter 1, verse 18, the unique Son of the Father. And it's John the Baptist who's confirmed this. It's the miracles that have confirmed it. It's the woman at the well who's confirmed it. It's Jesus himself who said he is the Messiah. And now, in John chapter 5, we have this glorious unveiling of Jesus telling us of his eternal love relationship with the Father. This is becoming central in the Gospel. There's a unique relationship of the Father to the Son. And when we talk about the three religions, Christians believe what Jesus said about Jesus. It's Jesus who said what he said about him being the Son of God. It's Jesus, not some Christian who was overly zealous. We get it from him. J.C. Ryle once wrote this: "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship, as we find in this discourse. To me, it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible." I hope you'll agree with that as we plow through this passage. Jesus had exercised sovereign and divine power, and he'd done so on the Sabbath. Elsewhere, he's called himself Lord of the Sabbath. And he's making the claim he's working because his Father's working, just as his Father was doing. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. If Jesus merely was speaking of his Father as Joseph, which is not true according to the flesh, he would have talked about his Father being a carpenter, and I've learned carpentry, and I'm doing carpentry work, I'm following in my Father's steps. But everybody knew who heard him, he was not referring to an earthly Father at all, but to God himself. The Father is working, my Father is working, and I am working also. This was a stunning claim in the land of monotheism. And the claim is this: in all that the Father and Son do, they do so together. They work together in partnership. Just as a carpenter will teach his son carpentry, the Son is following his Father. They're one in essence and activity. Two things: one in essence and activity. For him to claim to be the Son of the Father, for him to say, my Father, he's claiming unity in essence. I'm God, and they knew it. He was claiming divinity right there. And he's saying, my Father is working, and I am working. We're in this together. We're in partnership. This ministry is God and Son together. And verse 18 is the natural outgrowth of them understanding what he just said. It kind of misses our minds as Gentiles, thousands of years on from this occasion, at least a couple of thousand, and yet for the Jews it was obvious what he was saying. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath. Now, he wasn't. He was not breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking the man-made laws of the Jews regarding the Sabbath. And that was their initial issue. But look at the next phrase, verse 18. But also was calling God his own Father. That was now the bigger problem. Right. He's breaking the Sabbath. Oh my goodness. But he's doing what? He's also calling God his own Father. And they understood it. By that declaration, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. That is a claim to divinity. You'll hear many people that say, Jesus never claimed to be divine. Have you read John's Gospel? You're going to see it over and over and over and then over and over and over again. And this is a big one right here, and the Jews understood it. They understood he was talking about God as his Father, claiming to be one in essence with him and one in activity. Now, ordinarily, this would be the highest blasphemy. Someone walks into our service today and claims to be God, we'd be looking to call the people that would be in white coats to escort them out the building. And Jesus was making that claim. So is it true? That's what Jesus is wanting to impress upon us. And he is, according to the gospel writer, the unique Son of the Father. No one's seen God at any time, but the monogenes, the unique Son, has revealed him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm doing what my Father is doing. Now, I want to say this, and I hope we get this. Theology is practical. What is theology? Well, it's the Greek words sandwiched together, theos, which means God, and logos, which means the word of, or the study of. So, it simply means the study of God. And, by the way, I want to break it to you gently, you are a theologian. Oh no, I never touch this stuff, Pastor. No, you believe something about God. Even atheists are theologians. They believe something about God. And so the question is, can we avoid theology? And the answer is no. So, in that we can't. It's like saying to a waiter, can you bring me some water, but when you bring it, can you hold the wet? No, the wet comes with the water. So, when you say anything about God, you are in the realm of theology. And theology is very practical. Now, here's where I see this over and over in our Bibles. For instance, the Apostle Paul, what's he wanting to do? He's wanting for the Philippians, in chapter 2, no need to turn there, he's wanting to see humility and a servant heart be cultivated in the church. Now, if you or I were writing in an uninspired way, we'd say, now, you know, Brother Benjamin, he's so humble. He sets up chairs every week. He puts them away. He's ministering to the needs of widows. He hands out whatever pastor is wanting to hand out. He's just a humble man. You ever hear of the guy who, at the end of the year, a church was thrilled to announce what certain people have done through the year, and they wanted to honor them, and they gave a prize out to the most humble person in the church, and they gave him this medal at the end of December, to say, you've been the most humble man through the year. That was all well and good until he kept wearing it every week. Humility, it's that thing we almost grasp, and then the moment we grasp it, we lose it, right? But he could have said, you know, Brother Benjamin, be like him. He's a great model of humility. But he doesn't do that. What he does is use the phrase that we're finding in this verse. Verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father. Look at this, making himself equal with God. What do we read in Philippians 2? Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, that phrase, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And so it goes on. Taking the form of a bondservant. He says, let's talk about humility, and let's talk about the greatest example of humility. And we have the heights of theology in Philippians 2, where we see that in eternity past, the Son made a choice to become man and humble himself, even to the point of being born in a manger, living under the law, living a sinless life, and then dying on the cross. He humbled himself, it says, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's how theology should work. It's intensely practical. So I hope as we're going through John's Gospel, and especially here chapter 5, you don't walk away and say, well, I can't use any of that. I believe if you see Christ as He really is, you'll see how gloriously practical this all is. Because in the verses that follow, Jesus is going to give further explanation as to what He means. And there are four statements describing the relationship of the Father and the Son, each beginning with the word for, F-O-R, for. In verse 19, we read this, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing for." There's that first "for." "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." You could translate that phrase earlier in the verse, "the Son does nothing of Himself or by Himself." And the idea here is that the Son is not a rebellious Son. He's not working in opposition to the Father. He's not working as a rival. But the Father and the Son, and we would say as we read John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 16, where the Holy Spirit is outlined, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work in unison. What the Father wills, the Son likewise wills and does. Let me read to you later on in John's Gospel these words. There's no need to turn there. John 10:24. "The Jews then gathered around Him," again the leaders, "and were saying to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in My Father's name, these testify of Me. But you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice. I know them. They follow Me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" I and the Father, you could translate it, we are one. We're one in purpose. He's My Father. He's working, I'm working. Same concept. And again, in verse 31 of that chapter, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. They got it. They understood. Wow. And Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good things from the Father. For which of them are you stoning Me?" That's continuing on in John 10. "The Jews answered Him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" You see, they got it. You're making yourself out to be God. That's why we have to stone you. Verse 37 says this, "If I do not do the works of the Father, don't believe Me. But if I do them, though you do not believe Me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I am in the Father.' Therefore they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp." They're trying to kill Him every time He does a sermon. That's worse than what happens to me. That's amazing. He starts off with saying, "Let's go to this passage," and he preaches, and by the end of the sermon, they're wanting to stone Him. John 17, it says this in his prayer, Jesus to the Father, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." You've given Me a job assignment. I'm on that task. You see, there's perfect unity in mission. There's no divided purpose in the Trinity. The Father is doing and the Son is doing what He sees the Father doing. Could any human say this? Could Ezekiel? Could Jeremiah? Could Isaiah? No, they can't say, "I've seen the Father and I'm doing what I'm seeing Him do. And He is My Father." No one could talk like that. No earthly creature could talk like that. But just as God is sustaining the universe, I'm sustaining the universe, the Son's become incarnate, and there's perfect unity between Me and the Father. It existed in eternity past, and it continues now. I'm seeing Him at work, I'm doing what He is doing. Verse 23 and 24 of John 5 speak of that perfect unity between the two persons. The Father and the Son are distinguished. The roles are distinguished. The Father sends the Son, and yet they united in purpose. As I said, in chapters 14 through 16, we see the sending of the Spirit. But are we getting this? This is a staggering claim. The Father is sustaining creation, and so am I. He's working, I'm working. It's like a carpenter in a carpenter's shop. He's taught me the family business, and I'm doing it. And here we have one God, monotheism, and three persons, Trinitarianism, all throughout John's Gospel. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the only way to interpret all of God's Word consistently. To understand there's one God who is eternally three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In your bulletin, you'll see a little sheet that speaks of the Trinity and where we get that concept from. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the concept certainly is. I remember reading a discussion that Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote or preached, and I put it in my first book, 12 Whatabouts. I'd like to read it to you because it's just beautiful. And it's what we find out from John's Gospel. It's putting scripture passages together like a detective would put one piece of evidence from over here and another over here and bring them together in a discourse. And Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon, described the eternal covenant of redemption. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, but it's a beautiful phrase about a covenant made in eternal past. Eternity past. We can't grasp that in our minds, but the Bible says that Jesus died in a place called Israel about 2,000 years ago. But when the book of Revelation addresses that, it says he was the lamb slain before, how many can finish the verse? The foundation of the world. So there was an eternal council meeting of the Godhead in eternity past, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were present before God had said, let there be, and there wasn't any be to be. They were alone, together, enjoying this magnanimous, this beautiful relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And creation is the overflow of this love relationship. Let us make man in our image. So in this covenant of grace, Spurgeon writes, we must first of all observe the high contracting parties between whom it was made. The covenant of grace was made before the foundation of the world between God the Father and God the Son, or to put it in a yet more scriptural light, it was made mutually between the three divine persons of the adorable Trinity. I cannot tell you it in the glorious celestial tongue in which it was written. I am fain to bring it down to the speech which suiteth to the ear of flesh. That's Old English, but I think we can follow. He says, I have a hard time even trying to say in English what was going on, but piecing the things together and to the heart of the mortal, thus I say, run the covenant in ones like these. And it's this: I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people countless beyond the number of stars, who shall be by him washed from sin, by him preserved and kept and led, and by him at last presented before my throne, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that these whom I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. I read this and I want to weep. It's so beautiful. Then I will forgive through the merit of the blood. To these I will give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt and make my sons and daughters. And these shall reign with me through Christ eternally. This runs that glorious side of the covenant, Spurgeon writes. The Holy Spirit also, as one of the high contracting parties on this side of the covenant, gave his declaration. I hereby covenant, saith he, that all whom the Father giveth to the Son, I will in due time quicken. That means to make alive spiritually. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope and destroy their refuges of lies. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling. I will give them faith whereby this blood shall be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them, and they shall be presented at last spotless and faultless. This was the one side of the covenant, which is at this very day being fulfilled and scrupulously kept, Spurgeon writes. As for the other side of the covenant, this was the part of it engaged and covenanted by Christ. He, that's Christ, thus declared and covenanted with His Father, "My Father, on my part, I covenant that in the fullness of time, I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world. And for my people, I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time, I will bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts upon me. The chastisement of their peace I will endure, and by my stripes they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent upon my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them at thy right hand, and I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost. But I will bring all my sheep, of whom by my blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd. I will bring every one safe to thee at last." I just want to stand and raise hands and say, oh God, what a redemption. A covenant made in eternity past. There's a unity of purpose in salvation. There's a unity of purpose in salvation. Just a note here, when we look in John chapter 5 at the text, Rick Phillips writes this: "Some theologians have argued that Jesus was admitting some defect or personal inferiority to the Father when he said, 'The Son can do nothing of his own accord.' But this concept is rendered impossible when we consider what Jesus then says: 'For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise.'" Chapter 5, verse 19. If Jesus does whatever the Father does, then his unity with the Father must involve equal ability. That's true. The Father's doing it, I'm doing it. Alfred Barnes comments, "If the Son does all that the Father does, then like Him, He must be almighty, omniscient, all-present, and infinite in every perfection, or in other words, He must be God." Wow. I want to say it backwards. Wow. The Father elects a people. The Son dies for them. And then the Holy Spirit applies the death of Christ to them. That's not the popular idea in the religious world today. The idea is that the Father elects a people whom He sees ahead of time will choose Him. The Son dies for everybody. And then the Holy Spirit applies the death of Christ to those people who hear the gospel and respond the right way. Well, that is not even everybody who hears the gospel. It's those who respond the right way. So again, that's the idea that's very popular. The Father elects a people. The Son dies for a different group. Not the Father's elect people that He's given Him, but He dies for everybody. And then the Holy Spirit applies redemption to some of those who hear the gospel. We understand that. Not everybody hears the gospel. And not everybody who hears the gospel is saved. So that would mean three different groups. The Father electing one group, the Son dying for another group, and the Holy Spirit making redemption available and applying it to a different group. Three groups. here's what I believe the Bible teaches. The Father does choose an elect people. He gives them to Jesus. Jesus speaks of this in John 6, verse 37. And he says, all that the Father, not 88%, but all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So the Father elects. He gives them to Jesus. Jesus dies for them. And the Holy Spirit does two things. He makes sure they hear the gospel call. That's the preached word of God. And He effectually calls them as they hear it. He calls them out of darkness. This is not the kind of call that may result in them coming, but actually achieves the objective. He calls them out of darkness, and by divine miracle, they are summoned and hear and come because they are His sheep. Hear this from the lips of Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6, 37, verse 38. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own thing. I'm not a rebel. Not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it. That's the entire group. Up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. This leads us to the second statement of the word for. Do you see it in verse 20? For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. The Father and the Son are enjoying this loving communion. C.H. Dodd writes, He watches His Father at work and performs each operation as His Father performs it. The affectionate Father shows the boy all the secrets of His craft. That's the idea going on here. He's seeing His Father at work, and He Himself is doing the same thing. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He is doing. Every aspect of the family business. You know, if someone shows up in a carpenter shop and says, I'd like you to just show me everything. Show me how you make things, how you plan things, how you draw things, how you make money at this, where the money goes. Show me, show me, show me. And the carpenter will just throw him out. You've got no right to have that kind of information. It's special information. But when he finds his son and brings him up and he's to inherit the family business, he shows him all things so that he might succeed in that business. That's the idea going on here. The Father loves his son and shows him everything of the family business. As the son, he knows all things, yet in that son and father relationship, the father makes sure all is disclosed to him. Again, speaking of that unique love relationship. Continuing on in verse 20. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. We're going to see more of this as John's Gospel is unveiled. We now come to the third mention of the word for. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. We might have read that so many times we don't get the full impact of it. Do you hear what it's saying? Just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, even so, or in just the same way, the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Not those who qualify, not those who plead for it, but it's at the will of the Son. The Son gives life to whom He wills. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the activity of God. God alone can give life. Oh, no. I've learned CPR. Well, you might be able to resuscitate someone, but you can't give them life. God does that. God gives life to a baby. God gives life. Christ's claims, ladies and gentlemen, were not blasphemous, but an affirmation of reality. Rick Phillips writes this, Jesus' claim to deity was not blasphemous because His union with the Father is proved by His power to give life. And Jesus had just given life to limbs that had not functioned for 38 years. Only God can give life. Man can maybe resuscitate life, but he cannot give it. Life is God's to give. And this again, ladies and gentlemen, is another claim to the deity of Christ. He gives it to whom He wills. That's an aspect of sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is most hated by the world. Let it not be in our hearts or our minds. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him." Nowhere do we read, "Man is on the earth. He does whatever pleases Him." God can stop us sinning. Oh yeah? Next Tuesday I'm going to do this. Really? Can you be sure you're even going to live to next Tuesday? Moving right along. C.A. Spurgeon said this, I'm quoting him a lot today, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing..." Hear that, that's bold speech. "There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His hands, the throne of God, and His right to sit upon that throne." Spurgeon says there's nothing we should contend for more than that doctrine. On the other hand, there is no doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. There's no doctrine more hated by worldlings. Now here, he's speaking of people of the world and Christians who are worldly in their thinking. You know the parable, don't you? The ship in the sea is all right. The sea in the ship is all wrong. The church in the world is all right. The world in the church is all wrong. Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." He says this, "On the other hand, no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, something they kick around, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They'll allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds or to make stars. They'll allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They'll allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on His throne is not the God they love. They love Him anywhere better than they do when He sits with His scepter in His hand and His crown upon His head. But it is the God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne whom we trust. Christ gives life to whom He wills. He gave life to Lazarus, we read of in John 11. And that's the physical life, but He does also, in terms of spiritual life, He gives it to whom He wills. The Son gives life. Ephesians 2, Paul writing to the Christians at Ephesus, not everybody in Ephesus, the Christians, he writes, "You He made alive who were dead. Even when you were dead, He made us alive." We come now to the fourth mention of the word "for," verse 22. "For not even the Father judges anyone." For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. God the Father has appointed the Son as the judge of all. I thought Jesus is the Savior. Yep, He is. But those that do not receive Him as Savior will face Him as judge. But I thought the Bible says Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And that's true. But the world stood already condemned. And those who refuse to honor the Son will endure the judgment of condemnation. Hear this from John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son. We've already seen it. John chapter 3. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the same chapter that gives us verse 16. For God so loved the world. Verse 23. So that, this is the purpose, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. If I wasn't already controversial, I'm going to be controversial here because Jesus is controversial and that's what the text says. My job is to tell you what it says. And here it is. The message. With Christ as an endless hope. Without Him there's a hopeless end. Honor the Son even as you honor the Father. Every so-called Christian cult cannot do that. Jesus is a highly elevated creature, but not God in human flesh. Islam fails to do that. It denies the Father-Son relationship altogether. In the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, around the inside is the inscription in Arabic, God has no son. According to the Quran, there is no crucifixion. He was not crucified, only appeared to be. God has no son. He's not the Son of God. There's no Trinity. That's denied. There's no redemption that's necessary. The fall in the Garden of Eden resulted in no need of a Savior. And there is salvation by works, not by faith. In contrast, the Apostle John really wants us to grasp that. Who Jesus truly is. That's the reason for His Gospel. That's why He writes. He says this in John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The stakes are high for everybody on planet Earth. John 20 verse 30. John tells us why he's writing. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Who's the Antichrist? John writes in 1 John 2. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Islam does that. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Could He be more clear? As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. 1 John 5:10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. To fail to honor the Son, even as you honor the Father, in the same way, to the same extent. To fail to honor the Son means you dishonor the Father. While claiming to love God, God says they greatly displease Him. The way to the Father is through the Son. Jesus said, not some preacher. Jesus said, I am the way. The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one. Except through me. Let me close with this. Many people have the idea that Jesus was a prophet. Well, he was, but he's more than that. But he was a good man. Well, when we understand what good is, according to God, he's the only one who is good. There are none that are good. No, not one, ordinarily. But Jesus was good. Good teacher. Why do you call me good? Do you understand what you're saying? Do you understand who you're talking to? C.S. Lewis nails it many decades ago when he wrote of Jesus. And he said this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis writes, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Ladies and gentlemen, that's the truth. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He's either mad, bad, or God. Believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's an announcement of what God has done in history. God being holy, man being violators of God's law, sinners before a holy God. This holy God who is so holy that angels who are made to be in his presence cannot look at him but cover their eyes with their wings. Isaiah 6. This holy God we have all sinned against. But God is not merely a holy God. He's a loving God. And out of love for this world, he sent his Son. But we must receive his Son. This Son lived a life that we should have lived. Every day, all night, glorifying God, giving him glory by every thought, word, and action of our lives. But we have not done that. We are sinners. But Christ, the one who was sinless, the spotless Lamb of God, lived this absolutely holy life and then died on the cross as the Lamb of God. Our sins were transferred to him on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, we're told. And all who believe in him are given the righteous life of Christ as a gift so that we stand before God blameless because of Christ, blameless because of him, in Christ, clothed with righteousness divine. He rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the place of all authority. And that's either true or it's the biggest bunk you've ever heard. There's nothing in between. You make your choice. But repent and believe the gospel. The announcement of heaven is, God has raised him from the dead and you are all witnesses. The Holy Spirit testifies to your heart. This is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Not, "I'm searching for truth." I am the truth. You want to know what truth is? You're looking at him. You don't want to know what life is? You're looking at life. I am the life. There's no other life worth living. I am the way to the Father. Not one of the ways, one of many different ways. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father through him. Deal with that, ladies and gentlemen. Repent and believe the good news. Christ has come because the Father sent him. He is the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that is in your word. And we ask that all under the sound of my voice would embrace this wonderful shepherd, this wonderful Savior, this wonderful Lord, the one who has shown us the Father, the one who, as he did his work, was working because the Father was working. We thank you for the finished work of Christ, the work of Christ on his cross, where he was able to say, "It is finished, it's done, it's complete. The assignment is over. I've achieved it. Mission, save the elect. It's done. It's accomplished. It's paid for. For as the angel said to Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.